It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Keith Perkins, a talk on Emma Smith, wife of the prophet, and we'll also feature an LDS General Conference address from Elder Jeffrey Holland, a talk on surviving the world, this talk coming up later on our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Keith Perkins, Assistant Professor of Church History at Brigham Young University. His talk is entitled, Emma Smith, Wife of the Prophet. This talk was given Friday, October 10th, 1980, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And now, Brother Keith Perkins on Sunday Fireside.
Also, as I sat here, I suddenly realized what I talked about last time, and yet it almost as though I'd planned it that way. Last time, as I was here, I talked about the prophet Joseph Smith. Today, I'm going to talk about his wife. And I didn't even realize that until just a few moments ago. So perhaps what I have prepared is the thing the Lord wants you to hear. And there are several things that I'd like to do. As I talk about Emma, I then want to talk about what that means to you, particularly you girls. And finally, what it means to you fellows, because someday you're going to marry some of these winners out here. And the way some of you are holding on, I think it won't be very long either. But that is an important thing, because I think the Lord knew long ago what challenges we would be facing today, and therefore gave a revelation to women. I found it very seldom discussed as a revelation to women, and I want to use that as a final spin-off. To begin with, one of the most important things you can know, fellows and girls, is about each other, is the thing that you hear in sociology so often. They talk about the opposite sex. The most important thing you can ever remember is that they are opposite. The longer I live, the more I appreciate that's a great term. Boys don't think like girls, nor do men think like women, nor do girls think like boys, nor women like men. They think opposite. It'll save you a lot of problems in dating if you remember that. It'll also save you a lot of problems in marriage. You're driving down the street, and she's throwing out all these subtle hints of what she'd like to do, and you make a decision, well, we might as well go home then. And she says, well, I told you what I wanted. And she says, what? You didn't say a word, except you were talking about other things. She says, well, I was hinting at it. Now, girls, one thing you should remember, if you want a fellow to know something, there's one way to do it. Say it. You know, if a fellow doesn't like somebody, he hits them. A girl cuts them to shreds with words, and they just don't think the same. Well, we'll talk about that as it influenced Emma and her relationship with one of our great presidents. I really believe that what ultimately happened between Emma and Brigham Young was simply because Brigham hadn't been married long enough yet to realize they were the opposite sex, and neither had Emma, and thus a break occurred between two great people, all because I think they did not understand that principle. Now, after a few years in Utah, Brigham Young understood it very well. Well, let's talk about Emma. Over the years, if I wanted to know what people thought about Emma in my classes, I always could ask, and I'd say, what do you think about Emma? All who love Emma, raise your hand, and all who hate Emma, raise your hand. Guess what? All the girls raised their hand when I said love, and all the boys raised their hand when I said hate. I always knew that. Except last year, I had a girl come up who was very angry about Emma. I said, this is the first time in the, 17 years, 18 years of teaching that I've ever had a girl who didn't appreciate and love Emma. So again, It's the opposite sex, if you think of that, your view. Well, what I'm going to try to do is change your view of Emma today, because I think we have misjudged Emma. Just before President Harold B. Lee became president of the church, he spoke in June conference in 1972. In that conference, he concluded by saying these words, "We must do everything in our power to reclaim the children of Joseph and Emma, that they may be with Joseph and Emma." I wish a president of the church would have said that about me, almost president of the church. So I think we must reevaluate our view of Emma. Several years ago, there was a Sunday school manual in which a very positive view of Emma was given. Two years ago, there appeared an editorial in the church news. Let me read just a little of that, which is totally different. When this came out, I had many people come to me and say, "I just can't fully believe this editorial." And that's when I said, "Well, let me talk to you about Emma." In addition to loyal men who stood by his side, two great women sustained him through it all. These two wonderful sisters defended the prophet day and night, bore testimony of the divinity of his calling, and gave their witness also to the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. One of these women was the prophet's mother, Lucy Mack Smith. That's a great woman we could talk about, too. The other was her ever-devoted wife, the mother of his children, Emma Hale Smith. They never hesitated to valiantly defend him. Never recanted, never denied their testimony of his work. Now, that's quite a compliment. They stood loyally by his side even to the martyrdom. But likewise did Emma, his wife. Actually, she suffered more for the gospel than did the prophet's mother. We'll let you feel of that in a moment. She was always loyal, always loving, and forever brave. Well, they're then going to relate a story which I may share with you at the end of, as just before she died. Well, that's totally a different view of Emma than we've ever had before in the church. We've always had a tendency to misjudge her, condemn her. We've always remembered her last years, not her early years. And I'd like to focus now on her early years. Emma was brought up in a very strict Methodist family, a family who were kind to everyone. Her father, Isaac Hale, was a very generous man. We have some very vivid descriptions of how he was a great hunter. He hunted deer a lot and was very successful. And the comment by many was that, in fact, after his hunting escapades, many widows, many poor people would find on their front doorsteps some venison, which he had deposited there so that they could enjoy it. Well, with that type of generosity, you can see why Emma grew to love the Lord and became a great woman. The first contact that there came between Joseph and Emma was when Joseph went to work. That often is the case, either go to work or go to school. That's how I met my wife. She came to work down in Arizona and happened to live across the street. And here I was at the Y looking for her, and she was down in Arizona. Well, gratefully, I went back to ASU and found her. But here Joseph was working for Josiah Stoll. While there, he boarded with Emma's father and mother. And there they came in contact with each other for the first time. We do not know much about their feelings towards each other early, but they blossom soon. And thus, one day, Joseph comes back and says that he has decided he wants to marry this dear, lovely lady down at Harmony, Pennsylvania. Well, as we shall see, that's an interesting name for the place that is going to be anything but harmonious for Ohio. Joseph then comes down, approaches Isaac Hale and asks for her hand in marriage. Isaac refuses, because of all the wild stories he's heard about this boy, this money digger, this man of visions, this man who has claimed to have seen angels and God. Thus, this man, a good man, I think we must never misjudge again Isaac Hale. Being a father, I know a man is good enough for my daughters either, and let alone one that's spreading rumors about all the time. Thus, they refused to give their consent. Joseph was asked years later, "Is it not true that you stole your wife?" His reply, "Ask her, she was of age." His point was, she was of age. They simply wanted the parents' consent, but they did not need it. I love Emma's reply. Years later, she was asked what the events surrounding their marriage were by her children. She said, "Well, your dad kept importuning me." In other words, he kept asking. And finally, since there wasn't anyone better around, I decided to marry him. Well, that's about what happened in my family. I kept importuning my wife. And since there wasn't anybody, no. Thus, they did go to another community, South Bainbridge, and there were married by the squire, Tarbell. And as they were then married, they then came back and went for a while to live with his parents, but suddenly Emma's parents had a change of mind. And as a result, they invited them to come and live with them. That worked out for a while, but again, problems arose. Isaac Hale said later, "I told Joseph that I could have no work done in my home that I was not fully aware of." In other words, if I couldn't see the gold plates, he could not work in my home. Well, thus they buy some property, move a home onto that property, and thus Joseph and Emma take up residence right near his in-laws and her parents. Things did not progress any better, and in fact, things began to deteriorate, because again, the community rose up in arms against Joseph. This great, good man, Isaac Hale, could not apparently withstand the pressure, finally, of the community. He did for a while. He defended the prophet. He protected him physically. But there came a day when, finally, he did not any longer offer that protection. Thus, because of the persecution and so forth, Emma and Joseph were forced to leave and go to Fayette so Joseph could finish the translation of the Book of Mormon. Now, the first scribe for the Book of Mormon was who? Martin Harris. The second scribe for the Book of Mormon was who? Emma. When Martin had lost 116 pages, therefore the privilege of being able to translate was withdrawn from the prophet for a while, and the plates, when they were returned, he had no scribe. The Lord had warned in section 10 that he was to not run faster than he was able, i.e., don't worry about working too hard on the Book of Mormon until I send you further help. I'm sure it was very difficult for Emma to do the writing. Now, we talk about the loss of the 116 pages. Unfortunately, it wasn't until a new movie had been made a few years ago, The Lost Manuscript, where we really understood the trauma Joseph went through. Because you see, when Martin left, the Lord withdrew the privilege of translation immediately. Not because the manuscript was lost, but because he had wearied the Lord. That should be a warning to all of us. Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. And that may be punishment enough. Well, as a result, having wearied the Lord, the privilege of translation and the plates were withdrawn, and the Urim and Thummim. Now, with that lost, with that gone, then the trauma hits. Emma is expecting. Emma bears a child. The child dies after a few hours. Emma almost dies. Thus, Joseph was faced with having lost the ability to translate, having lost the plates, having lost the Urim and Thummim, having lost his first child, his son, having almost lost Emma, and then having lost the 116 pages. Well, gratefully, the Lord had prepared a way, as he has for all of us, to repent. And thus he was able to repent. Well, Emma and Joseph then are able to continue their life together, and everything goes well until finally they're asked to move to Ohio. They do move to Ohio. They travel in the dead of winter. They arrive at Kirtland about the 1st of February, 1831. It is while there that Emma then again is expecting. This time she gives birth to twins. The twins also live only a few hours, and they die. She is so wrought up by this time, having lost her three children, three of the three. But gratefully, the Lord intervened, because Brother John Murdoch was impressed to go to Brother Joseph and said, "Brother Joseph, I have lost my wife in childbirth. I have twin children, a boy and a girl. You have just lost twins. Would you consent to take them into your home?" They were thrilled. Finally, after years of not being able to have children, to finally have children in their home. My wife and I empathize with that. What a great thrill that is, to wait so long and finally to have children come into the home. But Emma had one qualification. She turned to John Murdoch, apparently, and said, "You must never tell them who they are. They will always be known only as our children." So, Brother Murdoch, that's one request. If we raise them, you must never let them know who they are. That was a little sad for Julia, who did survive. Years later, she found John Murdoch was, in fact, her biological antecedent, the man who fathered her. She wrote a letter to him in Salt Lake. She was still living in Illinois. She wrote and she said, "Why, in all the years that I knew you, did you not tell me who you were?" He said, "Because Emma made us promise that we would never tell you who you really were." Well, thus these two twins, Joseph and Julia, were raised in the prophet's home. They were the prophet's children in every way, although they were her adopted. He did not feel any less about them than he did with his own children later. He loved them with a love, as we shall see, that was unfeigned. Well, finally, Emma is thrilled to have children. Nothing is greater for a woman than to be able to have children to raise. Again, problems arise in Kirtland, so they move to Hiram. One night, a mob attacks, drags Joseph out, tars and feather him. But that isn't the only tragedy, because the children have been sick. Joseph has one, and the boy, Joseph, and he's sleeping with him. The door is left open. It is very cold. The child is exposed to severe weather for a long period of time with the excitement, and as a result, the child dies. Out of Emma's first five children, only one now is surviving. Well, she saw her husband come back, having drugged himself after being beaten severely and tarred and feathered. She sees the tar all over him. She thinks he has been wounded severely. She thinks it's blood. She collapses. Now, I don't think you and I have begun to appreciate what Emma went through. Her entire life, to go through event after event after event, such as that which we have just described. Let me read to you what Mother Smith, in her reaction to this, says. "I have never seen a woman in my life who could endure every species of fatigue and hardship from month to month and from year to year with unflinching courage, zeal and patience, which she has ever done. For I know that which she has had to endure. She has bested the storms of persecution and buffeted the rages of men and devils which would have borne down almost any other woman. And all you have to do is remember all the events that Joseph went through and say what? Emma's there. Or Emma is at home, crying, weeping, waiting, never knowing fully whether that husband was going to come home. Did Joseph appreciate it? My beloved Emma, even the wife of my youth and the choice of my heart. Many were the reverberations of my mind when I contemplated for a moment the many scenes we had been called to pass through. The fatigues, the toils, the sorrows and sufferings, and the joys and the consolations. Joseph always remembered that as well. Not just the persecution, but the joys. From time to time, which has strewn our path and crowned our board. Oh, what a commingling of thought filled my mind for the moment. Again she is here. Even in the seventh trouble, undaunted, firm, unwavering, unchangeable, affectionate Emma. I'd like the prophet of God to have said that about me. Well, Emma had gone through all of this. We could go through event after event. But she is troubled some years earlier about not having seen, apparently, the gold plates and the Urim and Thummim. After all, the 11 witnesses had seen them. There is now very strong evidence that one woman saw them, Mary Musselman Whitmer, who, because of her faithfulness in taking care of the family while they were living with them in Fayette, that she was granted the privilege of seeing the gold plates. But Emma never was. Emma says later, she saw the gold plates, but they were always covered. She said she dusted around them. She never peeked. Why? Well, because she was a faithful wife. The Lord had said that the plate should be shown to no one except to whom the Lord commanded. And there she said, I could just see her dusting around, you know. Well, as a result, the Lord gave her a revelation. In that revelation, section 25 of the Doctrine and Covenants, he tells Emma that she shouldn't worry about some things. Murmur not, verse 4, because of the things which thou hast not seen, for they are withheld from thee and from the world which is wisdom in me in a time to come. The Lord says, don't worry about that, Emma. I've withheld the plates for a reason and from the world. Someday you'll know why. Just trust me. And this great woman did. But let's now look at section 25, because section 25 is one of the great revelations. As I say, one of the misunderstood revelations, simply because we haven't used it for what I think the Lord gave it. If I were to ask most people, what is section 25 all about? They'll say, well, that's obvious. Hymns. Everybody knows what section 25 is about. Well, that's because of verse 11 and 12. And it shall be given unto thee, this is to Emma, to make a selection of sacred hymns, as it shall be given thee, which is pleasing unto me, to be had in my church. Now, the Lord gives assignments to people because people are prepared. Emma was a fine singer, and thus this fit her very well. She did prepare the first hymn book. It's a small hymn book. It's only about that high, very thin. Has 90 hymns in it. Some of those hymns you're familiar with. How Firm a Foundation, Redeemer of Israel. In fact, there are about 20 hymns which were written by W.W. Phelps. Two of them which were written by Parley P. Pratt that we still have in our hymn books. Now that's interesting because, you see, hymns in the church are very different from hymns in almost any other church. Most hymns are simply, in other churches, hymns of worship and so forth. But hymns in our church have a distinct flavor. They are hymns not only of worship but of doctrine. If you want to learn some of the great doctrine, you sing the hymns. Well, the Lord said that, verse 12. For my soul delighteth in the song of their heart, yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me. When we sing righteously, it's because we have prayed to God. And it shall be answered, that prayer which is sung, with a blessing upon their heads. Let me divert for just a moment. Last year, as I said at this time, we were in Israel. We had 96 people with us. We traveled all over for 6 months, almost. One day, we entered the traditional upper room, where supposedly, although it's a much later building, but supposedly it's the traditional site, as I say it wasn't, but it is the tradition site where the Last Supper was administered. It was my responsibility on that occasion to teach them about the sacrament and its sacredness and importance. A very, very important subject. One I'd prepared at some lengths, preparing myself and preparing what I wanted to talk about. We entered the room. Another large group was there. And suddenly, I knew we were in trouble. Because there was a spirit in the room, but it was the wrong one. I felt the spirit of Satan on a number of occasions. I therefore knew what I was faced with. Here I was going to try to teach them about Christ, and Satan's spirit was in that room. What do you do? How can you change a spirit like that? I turned to our choir leader, and I said, David, I want you to direct these students in singing the Lord's Prayer. He stood up on a little stairway. He said, we'll sing the Lord's Prayer. They had it all memorized. We had sung to the dedication of the Orson Hyde Garden, so they were well prepared. I could not hardly believe what happened, although I had seen it, but nothing's quite dramatically. The students could not believe at first what they saw. But the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me. The spirit in that room changed in seconds, literally. People were shouting, screaming. And the moment those students started singing, the whole spirit of the room changed. One woman, in fact, was shouting, had her hands up, and it was almost as though she was struck. She stood there motionless, her hands raised. I watched her as we sang. Her head dropped. She dropped her arms. She stood there motionless, and then quietly walked out of the room. I have never seen such a dramatic change. The Spirit of the Lord poured out upon those students in great abundance. And the evil spirit left as the people left. And they walked out quietly, never speaking, but in great reverence. I witness dramatic fulfillment. The song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered. And I testify that's true. I've witnessed that. Well, let's now look at the revelation from another point of view, because that's what we know about this revelation, but that to me is not why this revelation was given. This revelation was given first to identify the duties of Emma. But note verse 16. Verily, verily, I say to you, that this is my voice unto all. This, I believe, is the only revelation in modern time given to women to know their duties. I'd like to now show you what those duties are. Tying it in with Emma. Emma, you'll note in verse 3, is called an elect lady. That means two things. One, she was elected to a certain calling. When you talk about the elect, electos in Greek, which the word comes from, it simply means chosen, set apart, for a special assignment. The elect's sake, as you read constantly in the New Testament. Well, elect means here, again, she is chosen for a special assignment. It had partial fulfillment when she has chosen, i.e. elected, chosen to be what? The first president of the Relief Society. The first president of the Relief Society in this dispensation was Emma Smith. Second, she was chosen to do other things, as we shall see. Now, note what her calling is. Verse 5. And the office of thy calling shall be for a comfort unto my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., thy husband, in his afflictions, with consoling words in the spirit of meekness. And so it is with all good women. As they marry, their main calling is not to be the breadwinner. Their main calling is not to be a brilliant leader in the community. That is not her main calling. Her main calling is the same calling here, to be a comfort to her husband in his afflictions with consoling words and the spirit of meekness. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, a little special honor was given me. It wasn't that big a thing. Kind of dinky, but it was kind of fun. And when it was over, my friend said, that was nice, proud of you, and so forth. Yeah, appreciated it. I knew they were just being nice. But I got in my car and drove home. I drove in the driveway. As soon as I drove in, the front door burst open, and out came my whole family, just running out. We saw you, Dad. We saw you. Look great. My wife complimented me. How proud she was. She had recorded the event. In fact, I tried to erase it the other day and she wouldn't let me. She had recorded the event. And I walked into that house and I was a king. Because that's what I felt like. No other success can compensate for success in the home. I've never forgotten that day. I walked into that house as a king. It wasn't that big. It wasn't that important. 3 weeks ago, I was selected as a bishop. I came home. The sign said, "You'll be a great bishop, because you have our support." You see, before I've ever sustained any office, I always have my family sustain me first. I always tell them that morning, if I can't be sustained by you, I don't stand a ghost of a chance with the ward or the stake. Well, what does it say? To be a comfort to thy husband in his afflictions with consoling words in the spirit of meekness. Verse 6, and thou shalt go with him at the time of his going. That's a hard thing for some mothers to realize. Sometimes I have to drag my wife to go with me because she felt such a great responsibility to those children. She's such a great mother. But you know, women need to get away from the kids. After all, they talk goo-goo-ga-ga all day and... Someday it's nice to have an intelligent conversation. Husbands have great conversations all day and they feel built up, and this poor good wife is home goo-goo-ga-gaing and changing diapers. And the husband comes home and wants to sleep or read the newspaper or watch the news, and she wants a little attention. And he can't understand why she wants attention when he's been speaking all day. She can't see, why is he so dumb not to see, I want to talk to somebody that can speak. Well, husbands learn that lesson. It took me a while to learn that. When we were first married, my wife worked because we didn't have any children. She had a nice job, and I worked part-time, went to school full-time. And so I came home. I was tired. She came home. She was refreshed, of course. She had only worked 8 hours. She did the cooking. She did the dishes. She cleaned the house. And I sat there and read the newspaper. Told her how nice the meal was. I'd done my duty. One day she said to me, "Something's not right." It took me a long time to learn what that was. I tried to repent of that. I've raised 3 girls to now help do the outdoor. Well, women, you girls, remember that. There are times that it is necessary for you to go with him at his going. My wife, I didn't know whether I'd ever get her to Israel the first time. We got on that plane and she just cried, you know, leaving. And once we got gone, she loved it until we got to Galilee. And then it began to get to her that her kids were home and she was a long, long ways away. But we had a great time. We've had some great trips together because she's gone with me at my going. Verse 7, "And thou shalt be ordained," today we would say set apart, "under his hand to expound scriptures." Women, you ought to know the scriptures. It's not just the man's responsibility. The kids will know the scriptures because you know them and you love them. They see you reading them. You read them to them. They'll love you. And then note verse 8, "For he shall lay his hands upon thee." She had not yet been ordained, not been given the Holy Ghost yet. "And thou shalt receive the Holy Ghost, and thy time shall be given to writing and to learning much." Girls, that's why you're here. Really, we ought to, if we had a choice, is tell the boys to go home and go to work, but you stay in school because you've got to raise kids. And it's your learning and your writing that's going to help them. I don't think we appreciate that fully. It's only, again, unfortunately, it took us a while to learn how important it is to teach your children. We learned, for example, finally, after 3, with the 4th one, that you could teach your children to read at the age of 2 very easily. We also found you could teach them the scriptures. I'll never forget when we first played Seek after about my boy being 5 or 6 and his teenage sisters. And we played the Book of Mormon, and he beat them. And they said, "How can that be?" Well, you know why? We had read the Book of Mormon to him. He knew that Book of Mormon like he knew the back of his hand. He was 5 or 6. I found that if you haven't started teaching your children by age 1, you're too late. Well, that's why you need to learn to write and read much. And then, don't be concerned, for your husband shall support thee in the church. That's a great thing for a woman to know. Verse 10, "Thou shalt lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of the better." That's always your responsibility. It's all of us our responsibility, but particularly a woman. And then she's told to make music a part of her life. Music is a vital part of a home, as I've said. Verse 13, "Cleave unto the covenants which thou hast made." How important that is, sisters. "Continue in the spirit of meekness and beware of pride. Let thy soul delight in thy husband and the glory which shall come upon him." Most women live in reflected glory. They're great not because they have accomplished some great thing in and of themselves, but because of their meekness, because of their humility. They seek not the honor of themselves. They seek it for their husband and for their children. And thus they become great, because they learn to serve better than anybody else. Well, finally, "Keep my commandments continually, and a crown of righteousness thou shalt receive. And except thou do this, where I am, you cannot come." Keep my commandments continually. She was told to continue in the spirit of meekness. That was Emma. Firm, undaunted Emma. Well, when therefore I think about the prophet Joseph, I think about Emma, a woman of greatness, a woman who set an example, a woman who later had some problems, which also is a good example for us to follow, that we better remain faithful to the end. Gratefully, apparently Emma repented of any problem she had done, because her son says this is what happened the day she died. "We waited upon mother while she was sick. Just before she passed away, she called, "Joseph, Joseph." I was at the head of the bed. My mother lifted her left hand as high as she could raise it and called, "Joseph." I put my left arm under her shoulders and took her hand in mine, saying, "Mother, what is it?" He thought she was calling for her son. He asked later, after Emma died, a friend, "What did my mother mean?" She said that Emma was given a vision of the hereafter in which she saw a most beautiful and spacious mansion which she and the prophet were to have together. In that vision, the prophet was with her. Alexander said, "I went," she's quoting his mother, "I went with him," Joseph, "into the mansion, and he showed me through the different apartments. One room was a nursery. In that nursery was a babe in a cradle. She said, I knew my babe, my Don Carlos, that was taken away from me. She turned to the prophet and said, where are the rest of my children? He said to her, Emma, be patient, and you shall have all your children. My testimony to you is, this church is great because it has great women. I pay tribute to the great women in my life. My mother, my daughters, but above all, to my beloved companion. It's easy to be a bishop when you have a great wife. I bear witness that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Keith Perkins, an assistant professor of church history at Brigham Young University. His talk was entitled, Emma Smith, Wife of the Prophet. And this talk was given Friday, October 10th, 1980, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Surviving the World and was given in LDS General Conference, October 2nd, 1993. And now Elder Jeffrey R. Holland on Sunday Fireside.
Life in every era has had its troubles. Surely the Dark Ages were appropriately named. And not one of us is anxious to be transported back even to those later years of, say, the Hundred Years' War or the Black Plague. No, we're quite happy to have been born in a century of unprecedented material blessings and abundant living. Yet in community after community, in large nations and small, we see individuals and families facing heightened anxiety and fear. It would seem that discouragement, depression, despair, those are our contemporary black plague. Ours is, as Jesus said it would be, a time of distress with perplexity. We know that some of the world's most painful suffering is done in silence, in the sorrow of a lonely life, but some of it has more violent expression. Millions around the world are, as one observer put it, angry, armed, and dangerous. In too many cities, drive-by shootings are becoming as common as drive-through laundries, and too many youngsters are packing a gun to school the way they used to pack a lunch. There is an increasing feeling that time is out of joint, that no one seems wise enough or strong enough to set it right. In many cases, government are in office but not in power. Community values and neighborhood pride are often superficial or non-existent. And too frequently, the home is an alarming failure. Furthermore, many of the social and political medicines of our day regularly miss the mark. So those would-be physicians stand by the bedside of feverish and delirious humanity, outwitted, discredited, dumbfounded, not knowing in which direction to seek deliverance. If I may be so bold this morning, may I suggest direction for deliverance. In words of one syllable, we need to turn to God. We need to reaffirm our faith and we need to reassert our hope. Where necessary, we need to repent. And certainly, we need to pray. It is the absence of spiritual fidelity that has led us to the moral disarray in the twilight of the 20th century. We have sown the wind of religious skepticism and we are reaping the whirlwind of existential despair. Without religious faith, without recognizing the reality and necessity of spiritual life, the world makes no sense. And a nonsense world is a place of horror. Only if the world has meaning at a spiritual level is it possible for human beings to keep going, to keep trying. As Hamlet so wisely implored, so should we. Angels and ministers of grace, defend us. My testimony today is of the angels and ministers of grace who will always defend us. If, as the prophet Alma commanded us, we take care of sacred things, we look to God and live. More prayer and humility, more faith and forgiveness, more repentance and revelation and reinforcement from heaven. These are where we seek remedy and deliverance for feverish and delirious humanity. I testify this morning of God's limitless love for His children, of His unquenchable desire to help us heal our wounds individually and collectively. He is our Father. And Wordsworth wrote more than he knew when he said we came to earth trailing clouds of glory from God who is our home. But in far too many cases, we find no modern belief in a Heavenly Father. And when there is a belief, it is too often an erroneous one. God is not dead, and He is not an absentee landlord. God is not uncaring or capricious or cantankerous. Above all, He is not some sort of divine referee trying to tag us off third base. The first and great commandment on earth is for us to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, because surely the first and great promise in heaven is that He will always love us that way. So much of what so many think about God, if they think about Him at all, must make Him weep. In fact, we know it makes Him weep. Could there be a more tender scene than this exchange recorded by Moses? And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and He wept. And Enoch said unto the Lord, "How is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy, and from all eternity to all eternity? How is it thou canst weep?" The Lord said unto Enoch, "Behold these thy brethren. They're the workmanship of mine own hands. I gave unto them their knowledge. I gave unto man his agency. And unto them I have given commandment that they should love one another, and that they should choose me, their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. The whole heavens weep over them. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these who suffer?" Close quote. Angels and ministers of grace to defend us, they are all about us. And their holy sovereign, the Father of us all, is divinely anxious to bless us this very moment. Mercy is His mission, and love is His only labor. John Donne once said, "We ask our daily bread, and God never says you should have come yesterday." No, He says today, "If you will hear my voice, today I will hear yours. And if thou hast been benighted till now, wintered and frozen, clouded and eclipsed, damp and benumbed, smothered and stupefied till now, yet God can come to thee, not as the dawning of the day, but as the sun at full moon, to banish all shadows." Close quote. Alma taught that remarkable truth to his son Helaman, entreating him to put his trust in God. Alma said God was quick to hear the cries of His people, quick to answer their prayers. He said to his son, "I have been supported in trials and troubles and afflictions of every kind. God has delivered me. I do put my trust in Him, and He will still deliver me." My witness this morning is that He will deliver all the rest of us too, that He'll deliver the entire human family if we will but take care of sacred things, if we will look to God and live. The greatest affirmation of that promise ever given in this world was the gift of God's perfect and precious firstborn Son, a gift given not in condemnation of the world, but to soothe and save and make the world secure. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Katie Lewis is my neighbor. Her father, Randy, is my bishop. Her mother, Melanie, is a saint. And her older brother, Jimmy, is battling leukemia. Sister Lewis recently recounted for me the unspeakable fear and grief that came to their family when Jimmy's illness was diagnosed. She spoke of the tears and the waves of sorrow that any mother would experience with a prognosis as grim as Jimmy's was. But like the faithful Latter-day Saints they are, the Lewises turned to God with urgency, with faith, and with hope. They fasted and prayed, prayed and fasted, and they went again and again to the temple. One day, Sister Lewis came home from a temple session, weary and worried, feeling the impact of so many days and nights of fear being held at bay only by monumental faith. As she entered her home, 4-year-old Katie ran up to her with love in her eyes and a crumpled sheaf of papers in her hand. Holding the papers out to her mother, she said enthusiastically, "Mommy, do you know what these are?" Sister Lewis said, frankly, her first impulse was to deflect Katie's zeal and say that she didn't feel like playing just then. But she thought of her children, all her children, and the possible regret of missed opportunities and little lives that passed too swiftly. So she smiled through her sorrow and said, "No, Katie, I don't know what they are. Please tell me." "Well, they're the scriptures," Katie beamed back. "And do you know what they say?" Sister Lewis stopped smiling, gazed deeply at this little child, knelt down to her level and said, "Tell me, Katie, what do the scriptures say?" "They say, trust Jesus." And then she was gone. Sister Lewis said that as she stood back up, holding a fistful of 4-year-old scribbling, she felt near tangible arms of peace encircle her weary soul and a divine stillness calm her troubled heart. Katie Lewis, angel and minister of grace, I'm with you. In a world of some discouragement, sorrow, and overmuch sin, in times when fear and despair seem to prevail, when humanity is feverish with no worldly physicians in sight, I too say, trust Jesus. Let Him still the tempest and ride upon the storm. Believe that He can lift mankind from its bed of affliction in time and in eternity. Oh, dearly, dearly, has He loved, and we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His works to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard an LDS General Conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Council of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was given October 2nd, 1993, and was on Surviving the World. And now, music from the Mormon Youth Symphony and Chorus on Sunday Fireside. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding and inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.